You know what? I'm getting used to talking to an empty room, and I don't think that's a good thing. I'm not sure about it. It's weird. The past few weeks, I've come in and thought, you know what? This is going to be weird. I'm talking to some cameras. There's some empty chairs. I have to pretend like I'm looking at somebody in the eyes, even though I'm not looking somebody in the eyes, and now it's just kind of normal. So I don't know where I'm going with that, but it's just getting kind of weird. So hopefully this will end soon and we can be back together. If you have your Bibles on you, we are going to be in Romans chapter 9 this morning. Our text, probably for the next, at least this week and next week, maybe another week, I'm not sure yet, but we're going to be in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. We're not going to get past verse 16 this morning. The title of my message is there injustice in God? That's Paul's question that he's asking in verse 14. And Romans is filled with a bunch of questions. Actually, that's sort of how Paul framed the book, is this, as if he is talking with this invisible person, and the invisible person keeps asking questions and he keeps answering them. We've seen him do that a number of times. Romans 9 specifically has a number of questions in it. You'll see a few times Paul say, "What shall we say then?" And that's sort of his way of carrying the book forward. That's sort of the way that he's framed the book. You know that he's gotten to a new section when he says, "Well, what shall we say then?" Move on to something else. And it's interesting because we can know that we're tracking with Paul, that we're thinking his thoughts along with him when we begin thinking the questions before he even asks them. You can know if you're a teacher, if you've ever taught a class before, you know that you are, maybe you're not doing a good job, but you're at least, the class is following along with you down whatever train of thought you're going down when you're teaching a subject and they ask a question right before you're about to answer it. That means you're doing a good job communicating something so that they're already one step ahead of you thinking where you're going next. So if you ever have a student that raises their hands and they're maybe the annoying one that always asks the question that you're about to answer, that means they're a good listening student and you're doing a good job as a teacher. So you should take that as a compliment, or at least a mark that you're doing something right. I say that because I understand that we are in difficult territory here in Romans chapter 9. The whole chapter itself is a difficult chapter for many people, but especially these verses. You know, we were in difficult territory in verses 6 through 13, and I think it really doesn't get much more simple here. It's probably even more difficult. Maybe not necessarily the concept, although possibly it's sort of swallowing this pill that Paul is giving to us. And I haven't read a single commentary, I don't think, that hasn't started with, "This is probably the most difficult section of Scripture." So, I say that for you and for me. If you open up your Bible on a Sunday morning and we get to Romans 9 and you think to yourself, "This is some difficult stuff, this is difficult to swallow," you are in line with some of the great thinkers of our time. Douglas Moo, actually, he's a commentator. He wrote what I think is one of the best commentaries on Romans. He said he believes that the section of Scripture that we're in today is what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter 3:16. Do you know that verse? This is Peter. He's writing to the church. They're in difficulty and persecution. And he's talking about salvation, specifically verse 15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." So he's talking about Paul talking about salvation. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Douglas Moo says, I think specifically what Peter's talking about there in the difficulty of Paul's letters is probably this section in Romans 9. And so we're in good company. So two things. Number one, we're in good company if this section is difficult. Number two, I want you to know that you are tracking along well if after the previous verses, and I'll read them so you remember what they are, if after the previous verses, especially the last one, you thought, wouldn't that mean that there's injustice in God or unrighteousness in God? How can God be a just, a righteous God in choosing some for salvation and not others? If you thought that thought after coming out of verse 13, that means you are tracking along well with what Paul's teaching, which means for us, he knows what he's doing. Let's sit down and listen to what he has to say. Let me read these previous verses and then I'll read our text. The last thing that he said, he's talking about the choosing of Isaac, that he would be born from a barren lady and an old man, and that the promise would go through him and not Ishmael. And then he starts talking about his sons, Jacob and Esau, these twins, same exact identical situations, but God choosing the younger and not the older. And then verse 13, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Everyone should have some, at least a weird feeling with that verse, because it causes us then to ask this question. Well, is there injustice on God's part? What does that mean? What are the implications of this? So let me read our text here so you can see where Paul goes. And then I'm going to do my best to break this down and show you what I think Paul explains here and is getting at. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. This is our text for today. Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. You can see the difficulty in it, can't you? So we're coming out of verse 13, and we might have asked the question, how is God just in choosing some to salvation and not others? You can maybe water it down a little bit, bland it up a little bit if you want to, and say, how is this okay? That's the same question. You can dig in a little deeper and say, doesn't this mean that God's not righteous? Either of those are really the question that we're asking. And I want to point this out because I think there's two ways that you can ask this question and these questions that Paul has been talking with and answering throughout Romans. I think there's two ways, two hearts, two attitudes that are asking these questions. One is a good and helpful attitude, and I hope that's the attitude that we have as we're coming to the text and asking the question. And the other one is sort of what Paul deals with in verse 20 with the next question. You can see his answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Coming from this self-righteous, putting ourselves in the place of God and sort of dictating what it is that God should do with the condescending type of question. In other words, we can ask this question that we're asking this morning. We can ask the question by saying, I don't understand this. I don't think I understand it. Let me tell you what I think it implies. It seems like it implies that maybe there's injustice in God's choosing, that it seems like it wouldn't be okay that he could choose some and not others. But I know what the scripture says, and I know there's not injustice on God's part, and I know that he does everything fairly and rightly and good, and so I don't quite understand. Can you help me out? That's the first good attitude that I hope we have as we're asking this question. And I have to check my own heart as I'm asking these questions, because that's the attitude that I want to have. That's the attitude really we should always have as we come to scripture. Say, look, I can't wrap my head around this whole concept. I don't get it. Sometimes it seems like these two pieces don't fit together, but I know that you say they do. And so, Spirit of God, as I'm in your word, will you help me understand? That's the attitude we should have as we come to scripture. The other way we can ask the question, and something along the lines of, God does not know what he's doing. He should have left me in charge because he's clearly incompetent. There's probably a third way also where we could just say, you know what? The text is wrong. Paul's wrong. He had his bias. He had his theology. He must have read this theologian in college and liked him and just went with it, but he's wrong. We're gonna cast that view aside, because we would hold to the inerrancy of Scripture that every word here is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we want to check our hearts and our attitudes as we approach the text and make sure we're asking it from the proper perspective. God, I don't necessarily understand this, and I need your help. And so that's what I want to approach this with this attitude. Humbly submit ourselves to the text. Say, I'm listening, and I want to know you better. This is what we've seen so far, and this is why this question is perhaps a difficult one. What we've seen so far in verses 6 through 13, and I think clearly, is that God unconditionally elects people to salvation. That is, there are no conditions based upon God's choosing of people. That's what he was teaching with this idea of Jacob and Esau, one being loved and the other one being hated, or we said passed over, and that it was done before they were born, is that there was no conditions on Jacob's part or Esau's part that caused God to make that choice. In fact, we pushed it a little bit further and we said, it also means and has to mean that even if God were to look ahead in time and see the actions that Esau would do or the actions that Jacob would do or wouldn't do, those were also not conditions in God's choosing. That God chose Jacob, or believer, God chose you unconditionally, based solely on his own decision. It seems like the Bible's pretty clear on that. And so, if the Bible's clear on unconditional election, that it happened in eternity past, before we did anything bad, done anything good, that's when God decided that in time he would call certain people to himself. By the way, that's what election is. The election is God's decision to save somebody. That election happened in eternity past. But there was a point, believer, in time when God called you. That's the call, right? That's what he's talking about back in Romans 8, where he's talking about God's elect. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. That happened in time, which means, believer, though from before the foundation of the earth, God had decided to save you, there was a point, a real point, where you were destined, you were pointed to on the path to destruction. Now, you might not be able to say that those two things are compatible, but we have to hold them as true. That though God had planned and purposed to save you, there was a point before your call where you were truly headed to hell. And so God, choosing to save a people in time, calls them. His elect hear his call, they respond in faith, they believe the gospel, and they're saved. And so it's that decision to call that we're calling election. Now, the question that leads us to, and you can see it in our text, the question that naturally leads us to, the question that Paul addresses is, does the decision to save some and not others make God unjust? Or is it a reflection of injustice in God? Meaning, how can God be righteous if he chooses some and not others? I mean, have you asked that question? Maybe you're to a point now where you have been under this teaching for a while and you've accepted it and realized it, and the Spirit of God has worked in you to make this not just be something that you accept begrudgingly, but that you love as a reflection of God's character. But maybe you can think back to a time 5, 10, 20 years ago where you asked the question, how can God be righteous if he chooses some and not others? I mean, undoubtedly, there's some of you this morning who are asking that question and have asked that question this week as we've been through this text over the past, or 2 weeks ago. It's a deep question, it's a difficult question, but it's important that we look at it. We are Bible-believing Christians. We're committed to the Word of God as true. We believe it directs our lives. It tells us about who God is, and in it, it says that God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and we're committed to that firmly. And so we're coming to this question believing that he's perfectly just, but not knowing how these two things fit together. That's what Paul's going to explain for us. That's what we're going to look at. And so I want you to look at the reasoning that Paul gives. It might be confusing at first, but we'll dig into it and look at another passage that'll help us understand. First of all, the question, is there injustice on God's part? Paul immediately answers it with this common phrase that he's used, by no means. He also used it back in Romans chapter 6. Well, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. And it's this idea that if you were able to create some hypothetical reality, that wouldn't even take place there. This doesn't even take place in fairy tale land, especially not in the real world. There is no injustice on God's part. That's how Paul starts off. He lays it out there at the front. Let's get this on the table. God is perfectly righteous. But then he goes on to say, for, which means he's going to explain it, for he says to Moses, and then he quotes from Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? It almost, just looking at it on the surface, sounds like a non-answer. Because I can say something and do something totally different, can't I? I say, I'm going to go do this, and then I don't do it. I can't come back and explain myself the reason that it happened, even though it didn't happen, is because I said it was going to happen. Because it doesn't work that way for me. What Paul's doing here, I think we need to understand why he uses this quote. It's not simply that God has told us that he shows mercy on whomever he chooses. It's that this decision to show mercy on whomever he will is a very part of the essence of the character of God. See, this is the issue with talking about something that God does. Saying, is something that God does unjust? We know from the Bible that our actions are a reflection of our heart. My words are a reflection of my heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so when we say, is there injustice on God's part, we're asking this question, has God acted unjustly? Which means we got to back up a second and realize the question we're asking is God unjust? Because he can't divorce his actions from who he is. Have you ever heard somebody say, you may have heard it this week, because everybody is just shoved together like sardines in the same houses, and I'm sure there's tempers flaring, and someone does something and they go, I'm sorry, you know, that wasn't me. Not saying they didn't do it, but what just happened, that wasn't the real me. You know, unfortunately, the Bible says, no, that actually was more of the real you than you want to admit. The things you say, the things you do, betray what's going on in your heart. And so asking this question of God, hasn't he acted unjustly in the choosing of Jacob and not Esau, in the choosing of me and not him? We're asking, is that betraying what is really in the nature and character and the heart of God? Right, and so even with this, where Paul quotes God in Exodus 33, quoting Moses, we'll turn back there in a second. It says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These are the words of God. He is telling us the way that he acts, which means he is telling us the way that he is. His words are a reflection of who he is. And so the decision to show mercy on whomever he will is part of the very essence of the character of God. Let's go back to Exodus 33, and I'll explain why I think this is the case and why Paul is using this quote. Exodus 33 and really verses 18 onward. We'll start in verse 17. You probably know this text. This is Moses speaking with God. I believe they're on Mount Sinai at this moment. And Moses asks God a question. Look at this. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18. Here's the question. Moses said, please show me your glory. That's an interesting question, isn't it? We talk about glory all the time. We talk about the glory of God all the time. Do you know what the glory of God is? I don't know if we define it often enough. What is the glory of God? What not just his glory, but God's glory. First, let's look at glory. The word glory is the Hebrew word that means heavy or weightiness. We sing the song Kadosh. It comes from kavod, heaviness. We equate something's value with the weight of it, right? If I were to give you a bag of gold coins and you were to say, these don't feel very heavy, and you found that they were chocolates wrapped up in gold foil, you'd say, well, I knew they weren't real because they weren't heavy. You can tell the weight, the value of something by holding it. Same thing's true. I have an amp, a guitar amp. It's about that big, maybe foot and a half, 2 feet long, 10 inches deep, same height, 2 feet, probably weighs 65 pounds. It's heavy. You can tell the value of it. Speakers have a big magnet on the back that help with the depth of the tone and the pitch, where you can feel the depth of the sound. And I've had amps that are the same size that are 15 pounds. And you can tell the value or the weight, the worth of the amp. And you say, you pick it up and you go, I'm not going to get the sound out of that that I need. I can get the sound out of this one. It used to be the same. It's not the same way anymore because we've got new technology that makes things lighter. But you wanted a good pair of speakers. You knew that if you couldn't pick it up, that's the speakers that you wanted for your sound system. Right, and then they started coming out with these little ones that you could hang from the ceiling, and everybody said, no one's going to buy those because they don't make good sound. I think it's the Beats by Dr. Dre headsets. Have you seen those? If you go to the gym, you've probably seen everybody wearing these. They cost like $200, and you hold them, and you go, these feel heavy. These must be worth something. You order a pair on Amazon, and you get a cheap Chinese pair of $12 headphones, and they're light. I saw it was a teardown video on YouTube where someone had taken these Beats by Dre headphones and opened them up, and there's just blocks of iron sitting in there just to make them feel heavy, to trick us, because there's value in weight. We feel that these must be worth something. That's what the Hebrew word glory means. It means weightiness. And so, glory has to do with worth. I think the best explanation of God's glory is His infinite worth on display. So God is worthy, He is valuable, He is infinitely worthy, but the glory of God is His infinite worth on display. It's the public expression of His value. That's the glory of God. And we sort of looked over this in Romans 1. We were talking about we as people made in His image, that we are to reflect the glory of God, that part of what our very nature and existence is about is being a public expression of God's glory, His worth. That that's what we're meant to be as people, that we reflect Him. And so someone sees another person and they in that somehow have the glory of God reflected to them. And we as Christians even more so are to be a people who reflect God's glory in the world by displaying who God is, showing His value, His worth. So back to Exodus 33, this is what Moses is asking the Lord. Please show me Your glory. That is, display to me Your infinite worth. And look at God's answer. Look at the way that He goes about it. I mean, clearly He's answering, yes, I'll do that for you. Verse 19, that's the Lord, He says, I will make all My goodness pass before you. And there's two things here I want you to see. I will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. That's the first one we'll look at. And then the second one is what Paul quotes. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Look at this first one. I will proclaim to you My name, the Lord. It's in all caps there. It's Yahweh. If I walk into a room and you say, show me Your glory, and I say, Wes, that's not going to do much for you. In the Old Testament especially, a name was connected to the character of the person. Right? That's why you have these some of these crazy names in the Old Testament, like Maharshalal Hashbaz. It means something. Isaac was named Isaac because his mother laughed. It had something to do with him. Something to do with His character, with the person that He would be or would become. God proclaiming His name before Moses is in some way proclaiming His character before him. What does the word Yahweh mean? It was 30 chapters earlier at the burning bush where God explained what His name means, right? Moses says, well, if I go into Pharaoh's court and he asks me who sent me, who am I to say? And He says, tell him that I am sent you. Yahweh, tell him I am sent you. That is the self-existent one. The one who has no need of outside care or influence. The one who lives and exists based solely on himself, needs nothing outside of himself. That's what his name means, right? I can walk into a room and someone says, well, who are you? And I can say, I am in need of water and in need of air and love and friendship and sleep and food. That's what it means not to be self-existent. I am reliant on other things for me to continue to be. I am in no way, shape, or form. I am. But God's proclamation of his name is that he is the one who exists solely in himself. He needs nothing. What feeds and sustains God is God. And so this is what God's doing. As he passes by Moses, he shows him his goodness. He passes before him and he proclaims, Yahweh, I am the self-existent one. I'm the one who needs nothing. That is my infinite value, my worth. And the display of that is my glory. That's the first thing. The second one, and this is what Paul quotes, says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. The Greek rendering of it says, I will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. It's the same thing. I think that statement is the ultimate expression or statement of freedom. So he's the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing, which means that's his very essence or character, that if he were someone that needed something, he would no longer be the I am. You see that? He's also the one who is completely free. That if he were not completely free, that if his decisions were based on something, that is, if they were conditional, he would no longer be the free one, and therefore no longer be this God who passed before Moses. He's the I am, the self-existent one. He's not just telling Moses something that he does. He's telling him who he is. He's the I am, the self-existent one, the totally free one, the one not governed by outside influence. And the display of these attributes of God is his glory. Now, I know that's a lot, but let's turn back to Romans 9 and see how Paul does this, because I think this is what he's getting at. By the way, that quote there in Exodus 33 and 18 is, it's not an unknown quote. This is the verse that is almost definitional to who God is in the Old Testament, that they would know. Psalm uses it all the time. This is what Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because of. He is the gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding steadfast love God. That's what he says right after. I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I'll show compassion. This is who I am. This is a well-known verse. Back here in Romans 9, I think this is what Paul's driving at. We've just asked the question, is there injustice on God's part? Has he acted unrighteously in this act of choosing some and not others? What Paul's saying is, we have to be careful with that question, because if he has acted unrighteously, that means he is unrighteous. If he has chosen to save someone because of a certain reason, or chosen not to save someone because of a certain reason, he is no longer the free God. He is no longer the I am. No, his choosing of people from before they were born based on nothing in them, based upon his own free sovereign choice, I think what Paul is saying here is the very expression of his glory. I think if you were to boil all this down, What Paul's driving at in these verses is to say to us that unconditional election, as we would call it, is the very display of God's glory. It's not the only display of God's glory, but this is the display of God's glory. God's glory put on display. His worth, his value, who he is as the self-existent one, the free, the sovereign one to do as he does because that's what he does and wants to do, is his glory. But notice this also. I think this is another reason that Paul chose this verse. Notice the words here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let's just ask the question that we would probably rather forget sometimes. What does justice look like? What does justice actually look like when we are talking about sinners? See, when we ask the question, how is God just to choose Jacob and not Esau? What we really mean is that God should have saved them both. If we're asking with the wrong attitude I was talking about. But the word should is a very dangerous word, isn't it? Should means there's an obligation. Should means that the free one is bound to something that he must do. It's a very dangerous word. What does the word should do to the one we just described as self-existent? I am. It means there's something outside of God directing the course he takes. No, if there's any should in this situation, it's that you and I should be headed for eternal separation with God for our sins. That much is clear. But God decided to put his glory on display and show mercy to whom he decided to show mercy. If there were any injustice on God's part, it's that both Jacob and Esau would die in their sins. Should not die in their sins. But God decided to put his mercy on display. That mercy toward us was demonstrated in the death of his son on the cross. See, justice was shown. There's no injustice on God's part. In fact, the reason that he can choose Jacob based on his own free sovereign will is not because he has decided to sit justice aside. It's been dealt with. But it's been dealt with at the cross. Justice was shown. Sin was dealt with. Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, the one who needs nothing, the self-existent one, the totally free one, stepped into our world and took on himself the punishment for our sins so that he could in time bring to himself those whom he elected to salvation in eternity past. That doesn't mean there wasn't a choice on our part. We chose to follow Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. We can sing that song and we can mean it. There was a point in your life, believer, when you were truly headed for hell, a point when you were truly dead in your sins. But what scripture says, what Paul's telling us here, is that the gracious and compassionate God, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, chose to save you, and he caused it to happen perfectly and exactly as he planned. And so when he called you to himself, you responded in faith and decided to follow Jesus. That's what happened. And so how is this text supposed to cause us to react? Well, I think what it's meant to do is cause us to see the value, the worth, the display of God, who he is. to call us to fall on our knees and worship him as the glorious God that he is. We stand here today as a people who have been shown mercy. There's none of us who can say, yeah, I was shown mercy, but it's because I did fill in the blank. No, you were shown mercy because God decided to show mercy. You were shown mercy because the infinite, glorious God decided in eternity past to display his glory in you. And so we as his people are to respond in faith and to live as his glorious image bearers to the world, displaying who he is, preaching this gospel. We just started reading Corinthians, didn't we? And Paul had a tough time in Corinth. It was not an easy city to be in. It's not necessarily a place where you would want to be a gospel preacher. It was somewhat akin to maybe San Francisco. Worse than that, it was the heart of depravity. And there's a point where Paul says, I don't want to be here anymore. Nothing's happening. There's no fruit. What am I doing here? And God says to him, this is in Acts, no, you need to stay there because there are many in that city whom I have chosen for salvation. And so Paul continued preaching the gospel and they were saved. There are people in your life, no doubt, whom God has chosen through you to bring the gospel to, that they would spend eternity with him. And so as his people, be about that work. This is the glory of God at stake. Let me pray for us. Father, what a glorious God you are. What an infinite, valuable, worthy, gracious, compassionate God you are. I admit we don't understand all the intricacies and details of your plan, your choosing, what you do, Father. That's an inadequacy on our part, not on your part. Father, would you cause us to be a people who, even in our lack of understanding, would fall on our knees and worship you? And may this message of election and salvation, of your perfect, just righteousness in choosing whom you will to show mercy to, Father, would that not stop with us, but would that cause us to speak up and be a people who proclaim your name to the world? Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord, is calling people to himself. Repent and believe the gospel, Father. That's what we need to preach, to speak. Help us to be bold in our proclamation of faith. Would you be glorified in us? We pray. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.